Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings and chapter 12. We read earlier on from the middle of chapter 11, but our main focus this evening will be chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. I don't know how familiar most of you are with 1 Kings 12, but the reality is that this chapter records one of the most significant moments in Israel's history. What happens here ranks alongside the call of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the entrance into Canaan, the beginning of the monarchy, the Babylonian exile. Because what happens here is that Israel splits. Israel divides. Israel breaks in two. From this point on, the Jews no longer exist as one united kingdom. From this point on, there is the southern kingdom, comprising the one tribe of Judah, and generally referred to as Judah, and there is the northern kingdom, comprising all the other tribes, and generally referred to as Israel. From this time on, there are these two independent states, Israel and Judah, each with its own capital, each with its own monarchy, and each with its own system for worshipping, or supposedly worshipping, Jehovah. So it's a very significant chapter recording a momentous point in Israel's history. And as we study this chapter this evening, I certainly don't want us to place a straitjacket on this portion of Holy Scripture. I want us to let it speak to us on its terms. But I do want us to approach this passage as those who are heading ourselves for a general election in a few weeks' time. I want us to particularly notice here the politics that are going on in these verses. Well, I have three headings to help us on our way. And the first heading then this evening, messy politics. That's our first heading, messy politics. So Solomon then has died. He has been on the throne for 40 years, but now he has died. And instead then of the straightforward succession, the straightforward coronation process which you might have expected, there's a very unexpected and unconventional development at the beginning of chapter 12. Before they will place a crown on Rehoboam's head, Rehoboam being Solomon's son, before they will place a crown on Rehoboam's head, the people of Israel want some assurances. They have some conditions which they want to put to this king designate. Verse 3, the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, the historical significance of this intervention by the people of Israel is hardly to be disputed. It sets in motion a momentous chain of events. But the validity of their intervention is, I think, open to dispute. Are those words which the people utter to Rehoboam there in verse 4, are those words valid? Was it true that Solomon had imposed harsh labor and a heavy yoke upon the Israelites? Were they an oppressed people, sensibly using this interregnum as an opportunity to push for reform? Or were they misrepresenting here their former king? Had Solomon, in fact, made very measured and sane and perfectly tolerable demands upon them? Were they being unreasonable here as they approach Rehoboam in this way? Well, if you turn back just a few pages in your Bibles to chapter 9 of 1 Kings, we have some very interesting words in verses 20 to 23 of that chapter. We read this: "All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites," these peoples were not Israelites, "that is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work." So that passage seems to suggest then that Solomon wasn't harsh and tyrannical and dictatorial toward the Israelites. On the contrary, he made a very careful distinction. He carefully discriminated between them and the residual Canaanite peoples in the land. To the latter, he gave the hard manual work within his kingdom. To the Israelites, however, he gave much more prestigious, responsible, administrative duties. And the opening verse of our passage here in chapter 12 seems to be consistent with this. We're told there, "Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gathered there to make him king." So at that point, the Israelites don't seem to have any qualms or misgivings. At that point, the Israelites aren't licking their wounds, counting the cost of Solomon's grueling regime, just desperately hoping that the son, Rehoboam, isn't a chip off the old block. At that point, there's not a whiff of revolution in the air. At that point, the Israelites seem perfectly happy with a straightforward succession from father to son. And it seems that it's only once Jeroboam arrives on the scene in verse 2 that the mood begins to change and the Israelites suddenly start feeling sorry for themselves. Which leaves you wondering whether their words in verse 4 do really reflect their perception of Solomon's reign, or whether they more reflect Jeroboam's desire to stir things up and precipitate the events which have been prophesied to him in verse 11. So there's an argument to be made, it seems, for a skeptical reading of verse 4. This was a misrepresentation of Solomon. He hadn't been this harsh and dictatorial ruler that they are making him out to be. But having said that, however, one must take into account what we read in chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28. We read there, "Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph." The whole labor force of the house of Joseph. These are Israelites we're talking about now. Now, granted, the word for labor force here isn't the same word that's translated labor force back there in chapter 9 and verse 21, where we were talking about the Canaanites. This is a different word. Presumably the Israelites weren't treated as harshly and as slavishly as the Canaanites were. But nonetheless, the Israelites formed Solomon's workforce, his labor force here. They may not have been treated quite as slaves, but we're certainly talking about hard labor that Solomon put the Israelites to. And in a similar vein, we mustn't overlook the fact that in verse 14 of our passage, chapter 12, Rehoboam acknowledges, doesn't he, "My father made your yoke heavy. My father scourged you with whips." He acknowledges that. He doesn't deny the people's claims about his father. He doesn't say, no, it was the Canaanites whose yoke he made heavy. It was the Canaanites he scourged with whips. No, he made your yoke heavy. He scourged you with whips. Rehoboam seems to be in agreement with the people regarding the severity of Solomon's regime. So there's also an argument to be made, it seems, for a non-skeptical reading of verse 4. for a face value reading of it, Solomon was, perhaps, this harsh and difficult ruler. Well, at this point, you're perhaps expecting me to come down on one side or the other. You're perhaps expecting me to make some definitive statement here that we should read verse 4 skeptically, or alternatively, we shouldn't read verse 4 skeptically. But I'm afraid I'm not going to do that. Because the reality is there's probably a grain of truth on both sides. On the one hand, it probably wasn't easy or comfortable all the time being an Israelite under King Solomon's rule. He was a man of ambition. He was a man with great plans, a man of drive. It probably wasn't always comfortable and easy as a subject of King Solomon. But then on the other hand, that ultimatum which the people bring to Rehoboam in verse 4 probably did have a lot to do with Jeroboam's personal agenda rather than simply a national sense of discontent. There's probably a grain of truth here on both sides. And there often is, isn't there, in politics? There often is a grain of truth on both sides. That's why we find it so hard to know how to vote. It's why in a room like this, where most of us share pretty much the same fundamental worldview, we won't necessarily all vote in the same way on May the 6th. It's why I've heard it said that no Christian could ever possibly vote anything other than Labour. And I've similarly heard it said that no Christian could ever possibly vote anything other than conservative. Because politics in a fallen world is inevitably a messy business. And I'm not for one moment saying that we shouldn't vote. I feel very strongly that we should. We shouldn't opt out. But I'm saying we mustn't be naive. We mustn't expect the issues to be neat and straightforward and clear-cut and black and white. It was a very confusing development here in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, when the people of Israel approached Solomon and Rehoboam and spoke up in this way. In part, it was justifiable. In part, it was regrettable. And that same mix of the good and the bad, the justifiable and the regrettable, will always be evident. It will be evident with all our politicians, it will be evident with all our political parties, it will be evident with all their policies. That's the world we live in. And that's why we must think very carefully and pray very carefully as we approach a general election. Politics isn't clear-cut. Was Solomon the harsh man that they present him as in verse 4? Or was this just Jeroboam stirring things up for his own good? It's difficult to come down one side or the other. That's the political arena in which we must operate. So that's our first heading this evening, messy politics. Secondly this evening, foolish politics. Foolish politics. So it seems then that Rehoboam is as taken aback by this development as we readers are. And that's evident then in the way in which he defers his answer. He doesn't immediately answer the people's request, the people's question in verse 4, but instead he asks for 3 days in which to mull it over. And having then secured this breathing space, Rehoboam initiates a consultation process. He consults 2 particular parties. First of all, he consults then the elders, as they're referred to in verse 6. He consults the veteran politicians who have been serving in government for decades, the Norman Tebbits, the Tony Benns of those days. He goes to them and he asks them what he should do, how he should respond to the people. And their advice then is to tread softly. Their advice is basically to comply with the people's desire for easier government, for lighter government. That is the advice of these veterans, these elders. But Solomon then goes to his second party for consultation. And these then are his contemporaries, the young men who had grown up with him, as they're described in verse 10. These are the guys that he had gone to Eton with and gone to Oxford with. And so he goes to them next, and he asks them for their advice. What would they say that he should respond to the people who want to know how he's going to govern them? And I think it's worth noting just at this point that even before he's heard the advice of his contemporaries, you can detect a certain bias in their direction. Because notice how the situation is described in verse 6. There he goes to the elders and he asks them, how would you advise me to answer these people? And contrast that with how he approaches his contemporaries in verse 10, where, verse 9, where he says, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father has put on us? And so you see then how, in relation to the elders, the veterans, it's kind of, well, I just want to hear what you've got to say so that I can factor that into my decision, I can take that into account. Whereas as he approaches his contemporaries, it's more, look, you're part of this, you're part of the decision-making process. How shall we answer these people of Israel? So there's already, I think, a bias in the favour of these young men. And their advice then is very uncompromising. Their advice is that Rehoboam should actually increase the heaviness, increase the harshness of Israel's government. Rehoboam should even scourge the people with scorpions. Now, we're talking here about real oppression. This is almost North Korean prison camp treatment that we're talking about. It's likely that this phrase, scourge you with scorpions, it refers then to whips that have been loaded with metal hooks, with barbs, so that when someone was whipped with one of these whips, it felt like the sting of a scorpion. It was so sharp, it was so biting, it was so lashing. It hurt that intensely. And these young men then are recommending out-and-out totalitarian oppression. They're recommending that Rehoboam act as a real dictator, as a real oppressor of the Israelites. And notice as well that they deal in slogans. That's the way that they present their advice, isn't it? That's the way that they advise Rehoboam to speak to the Israelites. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. Again, that's what dictators do, isn't it? It reminds you of George Orwell's 1984 and the way in which there are all those slogans kind of plastered around the city. Because dictators don't give you kind of reasoned, helpful, informative explanation of why they're governing in this way. No, dictators deal in slogans which are pithy and memorable so that their people are haunted by them and their minds are controlled by them. They can't get them out of their heads. And that's the way in which these young men are recommending that Rehoboam governs. I think probably there's a certain crudeness in their speech as well. When in verse 10 they say, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My little finger is a guess by the NIV translators, and I think it probably could well be something else, which wouldn't be edifying for us to spell out. And that then is the advice, the recommendation, which these young men give to Rehoboam. And so 3 days later then, the breathing space, the time for thinking it through has expired, and the people return to him. And he goes with the young men. He rejects the veterans, the older men, with their softly, softly approach, and he goes to the uncompromising approach of the young men. And the people of Israel then are outraged by this, as you would expect. And they rebel, and they refuse then to come under Rehoboam's authority. They refuse to come under his rule. And it's at this point then that this schism, this split, which I referred to at the start of the sermon, really takes place. Rehoboam, however, isn't going to take this lying down. And so in verse 18, he sends out Adoniram. Adoniram is the man in charge of forced labour. He sends him out to compel the Israelites, not only to come back under his rule, but to comply with this heavy government that he is instituting. He's the, as I say, the head of forced labor. But that's unsuccessful. He gets stoned to death. Rehoboam manages to escape. Even then, he still won't withdraw. Even then, he still won't settle for what's going on. But we read that in verse 21, he then starts mustering Judah and Benjamin for war in order to go and win the kingdom back by battle and by force. And so that's the sequence of events with which we're presented then. Rehoboam's response to the people's ultimatum in verse 4. Well, how should we assess this sequence of events? Well, I suppose we must remark, first of all, that Rehoboam was a man with great qualities. Rehoboam had certain significant and notable qualities. For one thing, he was cautious. When the people came to him there in verse 4, he didn't respond immediately. He didn't give any knee-jerk reaction. Instead, he asked for those 3 days and he initiated that consultation process. That's a good quality. Rehoboam was cautious. Then again, for another thing, Rehoboam was loyal. Here were these young men that he had grown up with. He was a prince. They weren't princes. Now that his time had come for rising to the throne, ascending to Israel's throne, he could easily have just shunned and turned his back on the young men that he had hung around with in former years. But no, Rehoboam was loyal. He went back to the young men with whom he had grown up. Then again, Rehoboam had an eye for detail. As it's quite interesting that I mentioned the first part of the slogan, which the young men recommend, is probably somewhat crude. And it's interesting that Rehoboam omits it, doesn't he? In verse 14, he simply says, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." He misses out the first bit, which the young men had advised him to say. He recognized that that was going to violate public taste. And he had an eye for that. He noticed that. And so he omitted it. And then, for another thing, he was determined. So that when he seemed to be losing the kingdom, the tribe separating, he didn't just take that lion down. He pursued them. He pursued them twice. First through sending out Adoniram, and then again through mustering the troops for war. He was a determined man. So all those are good and noble qualities. He was cautious. He was loyal. He had an eye for detail. And he was determined. But above all else, Rehoboam was a fool. And tragically, his folly cancelled out all those other qualities. Because you see, it's not much good being cautious and initiating a process of consultation if you're going to initiate a very skewed process of consultation in which you're just going to get a token nod toward the elders, the veterans, but really just go down the line of getting the advice of your contemporaries with whom you've grown up. He should have really conducted a balanced process of consultation. He should have listened to everything that the elders had to say and listened to everything that the young men had to say and then weighed up the pros and the cons and should have treated the whole thing objectively and in a fair-minded way. But instead, as we've seen, there was a bias toward the young men. Yes, he quickly got the advice of the old men, but then he went for the young men. His caution cancelled out by his folly. Then again, it's not much use being loyal if you're loyal to a bunch of idiots. If his loyalty was toward these folk men with whom he'd grown up, these crude men who politically seemed to have absolutely no idea whatsoever, there was no advantage in being loyal when his loyalty was toward them. Men who were going to lead him astray, men who were going to lead him down a wrong path. Then again, it wasn't much use having an eye for detail. And sensibly omitting that first part of the slogan, if he was still going to include the other bits of the slogan about scourging them with whips, and with scourging them with scorpions rather. It's like straining at a gnat and swallowing a fly. Yes, getting rid of that first part, but still retaining the rest, which was so dangerous and so offensive. Then again, it's not much use being determined if you're determined about the wrong causes. If you're going to ruthlessly pursue a cause which you shouldn't be pursuing, as he was, going after, still trying to get these tribes to submit to his forced labour. And so you see what I'm saying then, that he had all these noble qualities, caution, loyalty, an eye for detail, determination, and yet they were cancelled out by his folly in each case. And I suppose for us then it has two applications. First of all, it means that we shouldn't be taken in by good qualities in our politicians, or at least good qualities on their own. So we may hear our politicians selling themselves, we may hear others selling them as men or women who have a brilliant intellect. Well, that's great, but how do they use that brilliant intellect? We may hear them sold as men or women who are independent thinkers. Well, that's great, but what are their independent thoughts about? And so you see what I'm saying, that it's no use our politicians just having these noble qualities in and of themselves. How do they use them? If they're using them in the wrong way, if they're misdirecting them, then we're ending up with Rehoboams. And then the other application is that this is why we're to pray for our rulers. This is why Paul lays that down as a responsibility. Not because our rulers are perfect, but precisely because they're not, precisely because they're Rehoboams. And we need to pray, therefore, that God will restrain the foolish impulses in our leaders and politicians, so that those foolish impulses won't altogether cancel out the noble qualities with which God in his grace has endowed them. Inevitably, we will always have politicians who, to some extent at least, resemble Rehoboam. And so we need to pray. We need to pray that God will restrain their foolish impulses so that they won't altogether cancel out the noble qualities which God has given them. So, messy politics, that was our first heading. Foolish politics, that was our second. Our third and final heading, overruled politics. Overruled politics. So far, I suppose, it's been a bit depressing what we've seen about politics from 1 Kings 12, that it's a messy business where it's difficult to be clear-cut and black and white about issues, and that it's an arena in which fools often operate. But it's at this point now that things brighten considerably. Because I think the main point, actually, of this chapter is to point us to the God who overrules in the politics of human beings. And we see this then at two points. First of all, then, it's made very clear, isn't it, in verse 15, where we read that the king did not listen to the people, so Rehoboam didn't listen to the people's request for softer government, lighter government, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So we have all these machinations going on, all these political twists and turns going on, and yet we're being told very clearly here in verse 15 that God, through it all, was fulfilling his plan. God was fulfilling his plan. And what was that plan? Well, it was, at one level, a plan of judgment. It was judgment, wasn't it, against Solomon. That was made clear in chapter 11, which we read earlier on. Solomon, you remember, well, for so many years, a wise and sensible and apparently God-fearing king, in his latter years went significantly off the rails, and he, remember, surrounded himself with all those women, 900 odd women, and many of them were foreign women who led him down idolatrous paths, and Solomon really, as I say, went off the rails. And God was angry with Solomon for that. And it was God's judgment then against Solomon, against Solomon's line, that the 10 tribes were going to be taken from him and he was going to be left only with one tribe. So Jeroboam, taking the Israelites away, separating the 10 tribes from the one tribe, that was God's judgment on Solomon. So in all of this, in all of these twists and turns, God was fulfilling his plan to judge and punish Solomon for his sinful ways. But it was also, I think, not only a plan of judgment, it was a plan of salvation. I think verse 16 is fascinating. The refrain which the people of Israel use to King Rehoboam. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. Why is that there? Well, partly it's there just as a narrative detail. This is what the people said. This is how they taunted Rehoboam. This was how they spoke to him. They said, we don't want any share anymore in David's house. We're going off with Jeroboam as our king. But I think it's also there to remind us as readers of God's covenant plans, because it's full of covenant language, isn't it? That stress on David and Jesse's son and the tents of Israel and David's house. It's full of covenant language, the language that God had promised to David. I am going to give you a house, a line that will last forever. You will always have a king on the throne. And remember those great promises he'd given to David of this royal line stretching onward into eternity even. And I think that verse 16 is there deliberately in this dark chapter with all these twists and turns going on and it's not clear what's happening. It seems a bit disastrous, the kingdom falling apart. And I think the narrator is reminding us, look, God has made promises using this kind of language, and none of this can for one moment alter or undermine or compromise those promises which God has made. God will still look after David's house. He may have reduced it down to this one tribe, but he will look after David's house. He will fulfill his promises. He will bring forth the promised king. In many ways, this split in the kingdom, although in appearance so tragic, was really God just separating and demarcating the one tribe of promise from which he would bring forth his messianic son. So God was fulfilling his purposes in all of this. And he always is. He still is now. He will be on May the 6th. Whatever happens, however the British people vote, whatever the outcome, whatever kind of government we end up with, whatever legislation that government pushes through, whatever their policies, whatever direction they take in the coming years, God will still be fulfilling his plan. It may not always be apparent. It may look like the opposite's happening. It may look tragic and disastrous, just as events do here in 1 Kings 12. The reality is, God will still be fulfilling his plan. His plans of judgment, perhaps, and also his plans of salvation. Because God is constantly doing that. Everything works out in conformity to the purpose of his will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. And we must bear that in mind. Again, it doesn't in any way give us an excuse for laxity when it comes to our voting responsibilities or God's in control. We must take things seriously. But this is the bottom line. It's to this that we always go back. God will be fulfilling his plan now as he was then. And then the other place that this comes out, God's kind of overruling, is right at the end of the passage, where we have Rehoboam then, as we've seen, determined, absolutely determined. He's not going to let Israel slip out of his grasp. He's not going to let Jeroboam take the 10 tribes from him. And so now he's getting his troops ready for war. And you can just feel the heat of Rehoboam's determination here in verse 21. But then suddenly, in that last paragraph, everything changes, doesn't it? The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah, and so on. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And you think, well, that's really going to make an impression on Rehoboam. He's determined he's going to fight. Some prophecy through some guy called Shemaiah, the man of God, that's not going to stop him in his tracks. And then we read in the very last sentence, so they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Isn't that amazing? Rehoboam, just, he's got all guns blazing. He's determined to go out in battle against the tribes that are slipping away from him. But God has other plans, and he sends a prophet along, and he speaks to Rehoboam, and his voice is so authoritative that Rehoboam stops in his tracks and puts his arms down, puts his guns down, and accepts what is going on. It's, I suppose, fulfilling what Rehoboam's father Solomon had written in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God rules even over the desires of kings. Not only does he rule over the events generally, but even he can change the very desires and thinking of kings and rulers and politicians. So that one minute Rehoboam wants to go to war, the next minute he's just meekly going home with his tail between his legs. Isn't that comforting as well for us tonight? We may have rulers who are hell-bent at times on the most abhorrent and poisonous legislation. Legislation that is explicitly and blatantly anti-Christian and against the values and the standards and the precepts of God's word. And at times it may just seem like they are going to do all they can, all that's in their power. They're going to move heaven and earth to get that legislation through. God can change their thinking. God can change their hearts. He changed Rehoboam's here, and he can change theirs now. And again, it's why we should pray. Never think it's not worthwhile praying for a change of heart in our rulers. Even on the brink of some huge vote, some huge debate in Parliament, never think that it's no point praying that our politicians will change their mind on this. Because God can make them change their minds. He made Rehoboam change his here. We have a great God who rules over all things, including every detail of the political fabric of our nation. Let's trust him and look to him in dependence as we go into this general election. Amen.